For this morning's scripture lesson, we return to our study in the book of Isaiah. We are in the middle of Isaiah chapter 53, though we are looking specifically at chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. We will once again read the entirety of this fourth and greatest servant song in the prophet Isaiah. That means we're actually going to start reading at chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious passage. We pray that despite its familiarity to many of us, we would not miss its meaning or its gravity. We pray that Jesus Christ crucified might be displayed before us, that we might trust in him and trust in him alone for the salvation you've provided. Lord, please do fix our ears and thoughts and help us to heed our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, the book of Isaiah is arguably the greatest prophecy of salvation in the Old Testament, describing vividly Jesus Christ 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. We've seen in our study of this book over the past year or more, that essentially it falls into two parts, the first 39 chapters addressed to Isaiah's contemporaries, and then looking ahead to those who would be in captivity in Babylon. Salvation would be described in chapters 40 through 66. Salvation, first of all, from Babylon. Salvation that highlights, chapter after chapter, the sovereignty of their Savior God, the compassion of their Savior God. But we also found that there were continued criticisms of God's people. And we found that the salvation they were experiencing, though it was part of a great historical pattern that reached back to the Exodus and forward to Jesus Christ, that salvation from Babylon was still only provisional. And so in chapters 49 through 55, we have had an assortment of servant songs wherein the Holy Spirit has led us deeper into the spiritual substance of salvation. We're talking now not just about relocating, but we're talking about sin and atonement and forgiveness and transformation. Among those servant songs, this fourth song that we've read this morning is the longest and the deepest. It is the crescendo to this section of Isaiah as we learn about Jesus Christ, this servant. And now, this morning, we come to the very heart, the middle three verses of this servant song, in which you get the key, you get the explanation for everything around it. This is a precious passage, and we are, you might say, on something like holy ground this morning. We are looking in verses 4 through 6 at the heart of our salvation, at the explanation of the work of Christ, of a passage, of a book that teaches us about our deepest needs and most lasting salvation as sinners. The explanation given to us. All of the history, all of the challenges to repent, all of the descriptions of the coming Christ, they all come down to this explanation, this servant of the Lord. How would he save? How would he triumph? The answer is by being crushed. He was crushed for our iniquities, verse 5 says. Verse 10 agrees, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. What does that mean for Jesus Christ, the servant of God, the Savior of his people, to be crushed? Well, as we'll see, it applies to his body and his soul, to sufferings that culminate in and include his death. This crushing of Jesus Christ is clearly deadly as you continue reading in the servant song. Verse 8 says he was cut off from the land of the living. Verse 9 speaks about his grave. Verse 12 says that he poured out his soul to death. Now, how that actually would look in the historical incarnation and life and death of Jesus Christ, you can see that a little bit better in the second and fourth stanzas. That corresponds to verses 1 through 3 and 7 through 9. If you break up the servant song into five parts, the outer two parts, the first and last parts, talk about the victory Jesus will achieve. Next, inside, you have descriptions of what he would do, what his life would be like in verses 1 through 3. A life where he staggers under a load of sorrow and pain and rejection and contempt. And verses 7 through 9 are going to teach us, in that story stanza, what his death would be like, how he would be condemned and executed and buried. We'll get to see very vividly what that crushing was like. But today we're talking about the meaning of his crushing. What was it for? What was it like? And yes, we are talking particularly then about the crucifixion of Christ. You can see that in the parallel term in verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. To be pierced, using this biblical language, is to be wounded by a stab or a puncture. It's usually used for a kind of deadly or potentially deadly violence that comes through armed conflict or through a criminal or a fugitive being executed. It's something that you do with arrows and swords, or by nails and by a spear. That is exactly how the death of our Savior is described in the New Testament. But it's spoken of here as his piercing and crushing. And similarly, you have Zechariah telling us that they will look on him whom they have pierced. Psalm 22, which describes the sufferings of one being put to death, says, "Dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." And applying this idea of piercing not only to the nailing of our Savior to the wood of the cross, but particularly to that jab of the spear by which his death was verified. John 19:34 says, "One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." So to be crushed, in our Savior's case, is to be pierced, specifically to be crucified according to prophecy. We are talking then in verses 4 through 6 about the cross of Jesus Christ and its meaning. That's where we look to understand his sufferings. As the Heidelberg Catechism says in question and answer 37, what do you understand by the word suffered? Answer is that at the time he lived on earth, all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against sin. So, with the cross in view then, this morning, I'd like to summarize verses 4 through 6 under these three points. First, Jesus was crushed for our sins. Second, Jesus was crushed by the Lord. And third, Jesus was crushed to bring us peace. This piercing, this suffering, this crushing and dying is first of all for our sins. Now I say our sins, but I want to begin by reminding you from a couple of weeks ago that Isaiah, starting in the beginning of chapter 53, for these middle three sections of the servant song, that he starts speaking about we and us, and what he's doing is he's positioning himself with prophetic foresight among the believing remnants of God's people, the Israelites who finally believed and finally rejoiced in and finally preached the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but who initially didn't get it, who initially were part of the wandering sheep, the transgressors who needed to be rescued, and those who despised and rejected the Messiah who was sent to them. So the we, the us, in our passage, Isaiah is speaking for sinners like us who have, perhaps belatedly, come to understand and trust Jesus Christ and his crucifixion or his crushing. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now those terms actually carry over from verse 3. Verse 3, the previous section, he was despised and rejected by men. This describes the life Jesus lived and the reception he got. We're told he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And now, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. So the point is, yes, he had to endure the things we just mentioned, but they were our things. They were our griefs. They were our sorrows. They should have afflicted our soul. They should have crushed us. Sorrows are more than just sadnesses or moments of gloom. We're talking about spiritual miseries, relational miseries. We're talking about, as verse 11 says, the anguish of his soul. It includes the humiliation and the rejection that we studied in verses 1 through 3. And the term griefs, perhaps you've got a note indicating this in your Bible, doesn't necessarily refer to an emotion, but is more likely used in terms of weakness, illness, strickenness, particularly physical or deadly strickenness. So you put these things together, we're talking about a Savior who has shouldered pain. He has taken on himself pain. He's all too familiar with it. a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, or as we might say, a man of miseries, well acquainted with pain. These were our miseries and pain, our griefs, our sorrows. There's a bit of a note of surprise in verse 4. Surely, we might say it like this, actually, he has borne our griefs, our sorrows. What's being described here then, as Jesus takes on our burden, our misery and pain in body and soul that results from our sin, is that he's becoming a substitute. In the Old Testament, your sacrifice could mean any number of things depending on the occasion and the sacrifice, but a recurring idea is that of substitution. The death of that animal really should have been your death. The sprinkling of its blood could have been your blood. You see, for instance, the transfer of guilt, the transfer of death sentence in a passage like Leviticus 16, where one goat is sent out in the wilderness and one goat is slaughtered. But this idea of substitution is all through the Bible, I say. I think of Abraham, who went to sacrifice his son in Genesis chapter 22, and the Lord stopped him. And behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. It's substitution. By the way, this is one of many reasons, and we can't get into all the reasons today, one of many reasons why the attempts of rabbinic Judaism to either, well, downplay this passage, or to try to apply it to someone other than Jesus, to try to say, well, maybe it's talking in colorful terms about the miserable experiences of Israel itself in captivity. This is Israel personified. That can't work. You can't substitute for yourself. You can't carry the burden and lift it off the shoulders of yourself. Substitution means that this servant is taking someone else's grief, someone else's sorrows, which he did not deserve. He didn't just encounter misery, but he carried it for us and absorbed it into himself. It has been laid on him. Now, verse 4 says that we, he's talking particularly then about these belatedly believing Jews that Isaiah is speaking for, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Many Jews of Jesus' day thought that Jesus was getting what he deserved. They were outraged at what they judged to be his blasphemy. For instance, John 5. The Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And when finally the moment came, when their plans were realized and Jesus was hung on the cross, they mocked him, saying, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" You see, they thought that this guy deserved every ounce of suffering he was getting. All the rejection and humiliation, yes, but all the misery and pain as well. Indeed, the very fact that he was on a cross would have suggested to many that he was under a curse. In a sense, he was. Deuteronomy 21 says that a hanged man is cursed by God. And yet this servant of the Lord, this bearer of the ultimate expression of all the hopes of God's people, this one whom we know as Jesus Christ, he's the only person who never deserved to be saddled with griefs and sorrows, to suffer in body and soul. As verse 9, you might have heard, he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. As Apostle Peter confirms it, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2:22. Hebrews 7 says that we have a high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners. Not only then, you see, were the griefs and sorrows ours, but the cause of them, the deservingness of them, was ours. That's what verse 5 teaches us. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Transgression and iniquity, those are just a couple of Bible terms for wrongdoing or sin. The word transgression speaks particularly to some sort of violation. We might think of a violation of the rules, but don't forget, please, that sin is also a violation of our relationship to God. Rejecting his authority, rejecting his love, and acting as if we don't need him. And the word iniquity has more to do with our guilt, the kind of thing that defiles and contaminates you. By the way, you'll see that iniquities is plural in verse 5 and singular in verse 6, because we have saddled Jesus Christ not just with iniquity in general, but with particular transgressions and iniquities, particular sins. His suffering, his piercing and crushing are for these things, verse 5 says. Actually, the language is a little unusual. The Hebrew preposition here is normally translated from. He was pierced from our transgressions, crushed from our iniquities. The idea being that his crushing and piercing arose from or resulted from our transgressions and our iniquities. You see, he wasn't just suffering in our place. He was guilty in our place. He was suffering from what we had done that was now being reckoned to him. He was delivered up, as Romans 4 says, for our trespasses. Many are uncomfortable with the idea that Jesus Christ at the cross is enduring a penalty meant for somebody else, but this is precisely the hope of Scripture. Every other attempt to explain the cross falls short. Oh, well, it's just God making a statement, or it's just a moral influence, or it's just the devil being defeated. Those things may be true, but they don't make sense. The victory, the hope, the influence, none of it makes sense unless this happens. Our transgressions and iniquities are no longer ours, but they've become his. And therefore, he is pierced and crushed from them. Christ bears our consequences because he bears our sin. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2 says, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Verse 6 describes these transgressions and iniquities in terms of wandering sheep. We've gone astray. We've left the path. We're far from home. We're lost. But don't get the idea of poor, ignorant, or pitiable sheep here. It says, we have turned everyone to his own way. This is talking about rebellion. It's talking about stubbornness. It's talking about charting your own course and following in the footsteps of your mother Eve, who chose her own diet in defiance of her God. You aren't just swept away with the ideas of the world, the influences of your peers, or difficult circumstances. You and I have turned aside as sinners to our own way in rejection of the Lord's, and that is why we need salvation. We need salvation not just in terms of relocating us, a sheep into a sheep pen or an exile out of Babylon back into Judah. We need salvation from our iniquities that caused that mislocation, from our own stubborn sin. Will you please, as you consider the cross of Jesus Christ foretold in these verses, will you please remember the gravity of sin? Treasonous nature of sin. The cosmic enormity of sin. It pierced your Savior. We tend to joke about our sins or excuse our sins and, you know, oh yeah, I broke this law, or oh yeah, I told this little white lie. And those things crushed the soul of Jesus Christ, because that was the cost of retrieving his wandering sheep. He was pierced, he was crushed for iniquities, the actual specific sins that you and I as his people have committed. He was pierced, as David Strain says, for your grudges. He was pierced for your greediness. He was pierced for your drunkenness, pierced for the time you looked at pornography, pierced for your prayerlessness. Every sin, whether you consider it great or small, was the cause of the crushing and piercing of Jesus Christ, and therefore we must take sin far more seriously than we do. Jesus was crushed for our sins. Secondly, Jesus was crushed by the Lord. Look back again at verse 4. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. People who looked at Jesus and said, he's getting what he deserved, God's doing that to him, were half right. He was being stricken and smitten and afflicted, and it was happening at God's hand, the Lord's hand. Verse 6 confirms it. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, it's not because he deserved it or did anything wrong. But it was, in a strange way, correct to say that he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Verse 10 confirms as well that the Lord was doing this. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. I want to highlight that this morning because the fact that the Lord, as we would say in distinction from Jesus Christ, our incarnate Savior, God the Father, the fact that God the Father is doing these things, striking, smiting, afflicting, laying on him iniquity, crushing him and putting him to grief, has a few important implications. First of all, we need to remember that Jesus' death was not accidental. It was not a misunderstanding or a martyrdom. It was not primarily or originally the will of the Jews or of the Romans. Rather, it was the agency of God in the counsels of salvation. It was the will and decree of the Father that Jesus Christ be crucified. The Lord did this. As the apostles pray in Acts chapter 4, truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It was purposed by the Father. He was delivered up, Acts 2 says, by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, despite the role that men played in his betrayal and crucifixion. This was intentional. It had been intentional from the very beginning. And yet do not suppose then that Jesus himself, God the Son, is an unwilling participant who is somehow being abused. No. Jesus Christ, who is himself God, of one substance and will with the Father from all eternity, he comes to earth to do his Father's will. You hear him expressing submission to the cross itself in Gethsemane, don't you? Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The servant is submitting himself. The servant is active in his dying. Verse 12 says, he poured out his soul to death. And Jesus himself says in John chapter 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. Recognize the intentionality, therefore the power and the wisdom and the necessity of Jesus Christ being crucified for sinners. It was the Lord's will to do this. No other way works. Something else, though, if it's God's work, if it is the Father's will and the Son's concurrence, then what you're going to have at the end of it is an effective atonement for sin. A sacrifice that actually worked, that actually was accepted. This isn't just human beings tossing up ideas at the heavens and hoping something sticks, hoping that finally their Creator will smile on them. This was the provision of God, the Creator. This was the provision of the one who had been offended in the first place. The provision of God, who is going about the business now of reconciliation. He provides for the removal of his own wrath. He provides for the satisfaction of his own just requirements. He provides for the lifting of his own curse. And because this is God's doing, we have every confidence then. As God is at work, so God will be pleased. And we can have confidence that the atonement will actually atone. This is the Lord's provision. By the way, I know some people will criticize you. You're Calvinist. You believe in limited atonement. You think that Jesus knew exactly who he was dying for and died specifically for them and for their transgressions. And we'd rather think of him as dying universally and open-endedly and hypothetically for everybody. Well, there are many problems with that criticism, but rather than getting into Bible ping-pong and trying to get into the details and the logic of such an argument, take your stand here if you need to. I believe in atonement that actually atones. I believe that my iniquities were laid on him, not maybe, not if I then choose to accept it. They were laid on him. The chastisement that brought us peace is upon him. An atonement that actually atones. God the Father caused Jesus Christ to actually suffer my penalty. Away with an atonement that leaves people atoned for still in hell. Christ suffered my penalty. God the Father received from Jesus Christ actual payment for my debt. God the Father actually laid my iniquity on his shoulders. God actually sent his Son and sacrificed his Son for me. Because this is God's work. God who planned it and willed it all. We know this is an effective atonement. It's intentional, it's effective. And let's not forget, if we're talking about the Lord's doing, being behind the cross, that it's also an amazing, gracious atonement. You and I cannot comprehend, though the language of Father and Son is used between the Lord and his servant, we cannot comprehend the depth of love, the power of that affection. How precious, how exalted this servant would be. This one whom the New Testament calls the only begotten Son of the Father. And yet, he is pierced and crushed. And it's the Lord's will to do so for you, believer. I think we're instinctively tempted, I'm tempted, to slander God the Father in my heart. To regard him as deaf to my cries or cold to my cares. To regard him as demanding and requiring. And good thing we had Jesus, because God the Father doesn't seem to be on our side. He's the judge, right? But it is the Father who planned how to save us from ourselves. It is the Father who sent the Son, Jesus Christ. It is the Father who arranged for his own justice to be met with his mercy in the cross. It is the Father who saw this awful sacrifice through to the bitter end as the Father darkened the heavens and forsook his Son in judgment. As Romans 8 says, he did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. We should be amazed then, and we should be worshipful. We should be moved by the breadth and height and depth of the love of God for our souls in Jesus Christ. How both Father and Son have gloriously, graciously conspired to make this salvation come to pass. It's this great sacrifice that Jesus is being praised for in the courts of heaven in Revelation chapter 5. There is no praise too loud. There is no service too fervent for such a Savior as this. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, the hymn says. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes in tears. Jesus was crushed for our sins, and Jesus was crushed by the Lord. And lastly, Jesus was crushed to bring us peace. Look at verse 5, please. Upon him was the chastisement, another punishment word, that brought us peace. And with his wounds, maybe your older Bible translation says stripes, although that sounds a little too specifically like whipping, by his wounds we are healed. Peace and healed. Are the outcome. Now, we'll talk more about the outcome, Lord willing, when we get to that last stanza, verses 10 through 12. But already you can see why this was happening. What's the atonement about? So that we would have peace and be healed. Peace, yes, with God, reconciled to Him by the blood of His Son. But peace in the fuller sense of shalom, that things will be made right. That those griefs, that those sorrows, that the misery and the mortality that we live with, that it'll be made right thanks to the crushing of Jesus Christ. And we will be healed. Now, you may know that prosperity preachers really like verse 5. Because they claim that it is offering to you, right now in this life, a guarantee of perfect physical health. And if you're suffering some kind of sickness and it's not going away, it's because you have not sufficiently by faith believed this verse. By His wounds you're healed. Well, there's a breadth to this healing and a breadth to this peace that is not necessarily about our physical wellness. But I do need to acknowledge this. The one time this verse is directly quoted in the New Testament, it is talking about physical healing. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus Christ does some healings, and then you get a summary statement about how He's inundated with all these people who are brought to Him. They're being cleansed from leprosy, they're having demons exorcised. But we're told in Matthew 8:17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, on the other hand, Peter alludes to these verses in his letter, and he's clearly talking about spiritual healing, spiritual wholeness. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Once again, 1 Peter 2:24, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Past tense, if you are right with God, if you are at peace with the judge, if you have the Holy Spirit and the joy of your salvation, you have the kind of healing that Peter sees the cross accomplishing. So how do you put those things together? Well, you put them together by looking to the end. Looking to the final outcome of the cross of Jesus Christ for you and me. It may not be appointed for you and I to be healed of every single disease we have during this life. Indeed, I'm pretty sure it's not, because we are made to suffer and so follow in the footsteps of Jesus and so be purified and sanctified. But as with some other things with the prosperity gospel, that health and wealth stuff isn't totally wrong. It's just early. God's healing is called resurrection. God's banishing of the effects of sin, because sin has been laid on Jesus and removed at the cross, that will mean glorious, unending life. It will mean peace and healing. 1 Corinthians 15 says, with the resurrection of the dead, what is sown is perishable, what's raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And so, Christian believer, you ought to be able to look at your soul, and despite some of the lingering miseries of living in this world, you ought to say, I am at peace, and I have been healed by the reconciling death of Jesus Christ. But you ought also to look forward to the future, where soul and body will experience this resurrection fullness of shalom and of healing. If your faith is not in Jesus Christ for these things, and you are still outside these blessings, and you are not part of the we and the us we've been talking about this morning, that Isaiah has been speaking for, now you can, like this remnant that is depicted in Isaiah's language, those who initially transgressed, who initially didn't get it, who initially scoffed and laid aside Jesus Christ, you can become part of that group. just as those who formerly were outside of it finally understood, submitted their will, and trusted Jesus Christ. I encourage you to trust such a Savior as this. To trust in not just the outcome of that salvation, to receive not just the peace and the healing we're talking about here, but to trust in that crushing on which it is based. Come to faith. But I would also say to those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ already, as you see the emphatic statements of this passage that He was pierced for our transgression, He was crushed for our iniquities, upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, with His wounds we are healed, please remember the sufficiency of your Savior. Please remember that all the healing and all the peace that's really worth having is not going to come to you by your efforts, by human rules, by religion or culture or anything you hope to accomplish in this world. It is by Jesus' wounds that you are healed. Now maybe you say, well, you know, I wasn't thinking of joining a monastery and whipping my back anyway. Thanks, Pastor. Good. But there are other ways that people seek, sometimes we seek, to take the place of Jesus Christ in healing ourselves with our own efforts or even our own wounds or stripes. Isn't that really what's at the bottom of things we see going crazy around us today? You see things like kids cutting themselves. That's really you saying, by my wounds I am healed. The chastisement that brings peace is on me. Or eating disorders. I'm pretty sure I'm talking to some in this room. By my sufferings I am made whole. My peace is accomplished by me. The craze to do transgender surgery and cut yourself up to make you something that you're not. What are you saying? The price of my peace is my own wounding. Sometimes it's not that drastic or that visible. Sometimes we just like to wallow in our misery, wallow in our feelings of guilt and regret and doubt and gloom because we think somehow we're helping to show our seriousness and provide something God requires and we really, really mean it and we're just going to contribute, don't you see, an ounce to our own atonement? Maybe one little stripe for me? It's good to grieve your sin. Yes. But it doesn't accomplish a thing. Only the wounds, only the chastisement, the piercing, and the crushing of Jesus Christ do you any good. Not your achievements and toil, not your worry, not your wallowing emotionally, not your self-accusation, not your man-made rules or your assessment. No. Upon Him. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Peace with God and shalom forever. Let's believe what we say we believe. So verses 4 through 6 are picturing for us and explaining to us the work of Jesus Christ. These verses are the explanation at the heart of the crescendo of the spiritual substance of the entire salvation burden of the book of Isaiah and indeed the Old Testament. This is what it comes down to. A Savior who is pierced and crushed for you. It's the crushing of Jesus Christ in His suffering, particularly in His death at the cross. Jesus was crushed for our sins. Jesus was crushed by the Lord. And Jesus was crushed to bring us peace. Let's trust Him for real. And let's praise Him too. Can we pray, please? Heavenly Father, we thank You for so great a Savior as Jesus Christ. We thank You for the wisdom and grace that You've revealed in His coming to us, but especially His dying for us. Please make us partakers of this peace. Rid us of every anxiety and every worldly counterfeit. And cause Jesus Christ alone to get glory from his redeemed people. In his name we pray. Amen.